In the lesson this morning, what is the purpose of Christ's second coming? Thank you, Brother Greg, for reading the text for us from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and also the song selection. We sang a song we haven't in a while, number 48, particularly a suitable song to worship the high and holy God in our assembly today. What we notice about the apostles being together and Christ departing from them, going up into the clouds, and the two angels who stood by and their comments, that they said that Jesus will come in the same way. The fact is clear. He will come. But the date is not given. No man knows that date. It is unknown. 11 men, specially chosen apostles, you remember Judas was absent from them by this time, watched as Jesus was taken up in a cloud from their sight. Two men in white clothing, angels in human form, for this is ordinary form in which angels appeared, informed these disciples that the Lord had entered heaven and in due time he would return in the same visible manner as he has gone away. Any men who are telling gullible people that the Lord has already come again invisibly in A.D. 70 or in 1914 or whenever their predictions have failed, any other past date, have perverted the gospel and are accursed according to Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. That's what the Lord said. No one should risk believing what skeptics and scoffers say, that Jesus will not come again. These angels announced to the specially chosen apostles of Christ that he will indeed come again. If a person believes Christ will not come back, and he is wrong, just think how awful it will be for that person when Christ does come back, realizing that you're wrong, but it's too late. The Apostle Paul wrote that in the return of Christ will be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, in Titus 2 and verse 13. Not only will this appearing of Christ, as he comes the second time, not only will it be glorious, if we just think about it, how awesome will it be when he comes again, when every eye sees him? If every event since God created things by Jesus Christ were combined together, think about every event, the great flood of Noah. Think about events in our own time, with the weather, the smaller floods and the tidal waves and the tsunamis and the ravaging cyclones and hurricanes and typhoons and tornadoes and all other disasters with their devastating effects. Since the world was created, if all of these were kind of combined, I think still the power of it would not come close to touching what it'll be when Christ comes again and every eye sees him. Wherever you are in the world, when Christ comes again, you will see him. When our precious Lord comes back and the heavens pass away with a great noise or a roar, and the elements will melt or be destroyed with fervent heat or intense heat, the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. It is very sobering to contemplate that, isn't it? The destruction of everything we know, everything we're familiar with, the entire world. So let's think about some purposes that the New Testament presents to us as to why Christ is coming again. Didn't he accomplish everything he needed to the first time around? Someone may ask him. That's a good question. So what are the purposes that Christ is coming again? He's coming again to raise the dead. Let's start with that one. Jesus taught that the spiritually dead would hear his voice, the gospel, in John's gospel, chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. That they would hear his voice, they would hear the gospel, and live. Now this is the opportunity that is now open to every man. Hear the gospel and live. And that means that you hear it and take heed to its message. And you live. Life will be yours. You'll be rescued from the dead. Hearing the Lord, the Lord's words, and believing them now will prevent condemnation. That person has crossed over from death into life. Then he said in John 5, beginning in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Here is stated a major role that the Son of God will occupy in the study of the last days of humanity. His issuance of his decisive call to summon forth everyone. The tomb is holding them. Makes no difference. He's summoning everyone to come forth from physical death to one of two destinies. In this decisive hour, the division that takes place will be based upon what people have done, their deeds. That's pretty clear. In John 5, 28 and 29, isn't it? Now recently we studied a little bit about the doctrine of premillennialism that says that when Christ returns, he will raise the righteous dead, and then 1,000 years later, he will raise the wicked dead. Is that what you see in this passage? That there's 1,000 years between the raising of the righteous dead and the wicked dead? Do you really see that there? It's not there, is it? And it's not anywhere else in the Scriptures. This is inserting doctrines of men into the Bible. We can't do that. God doesn't want us tampering with His Word like that. Jesus said He will raise the good and the evil in an hour that is coming. You see, that's singular. That narrows it down to a specific time, and both will happen at that time. In John 6, it's recorded that Jesus said four times that He will raise the righteous dead on the last day. John 6, and verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. According to the doctrine of premillennialism, that will not be the last day. But there will be 1,000 years following the day the Lord called the last day. I don't buy that. Do you? Be careful what you listen to from other people in our society. Stay with the Word of God. Stick with it. It's always right. So Jesus is coming again to raise all of the dead. That seems pretty clear. Secondly, Jesus is coming again to judge all people. We see that in the Scriptures. On Mars Hill, Paul told all the heathen philosophers that God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. And he's given assurance that it's all a part of his plan and all a part of his purpose by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how men can know God's serious about this. And we're believing the right thing. He raised him from the dead. Evidence is overwhelming that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, we have this great assurance that the judgment day is coming. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, here's what the record of God says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, all people, everywhere, should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see what Paul is preaching to those people? The integrity of his words, the truthfulness of his words. This is God's word placed in his mouth, and he's sharing it with people who are not accustomed to hearing God's word. They're accustomed to evaluating the philosophies of men. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they laughed him off. I understand why they would do that, don't you? People don't rise from the dead. That's unheard of. When a person is dead. They're gone forever. That's the end of the story. So I understand why they laughed the way they did. A prime motive for repentance is the fact that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. God has established the judgment seat. In Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10, the second part of that verse says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. The conclusion that Paul makes of that is in the next verse, verse 12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Notice that it doesn't say that each one of us will give an account for everyone else who influenced our decisions in life. No. Doesn't say that, does it? Says that each one will give an account of himself to God. And that's important for us to understand too. He will judge the world in righteousness. What does that mean? He'll judge the world by a standard that is totally right, because it originated in the mind of God himself, and it's based upon his very nature. In Romans 2, in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So he's going to judge us on everything we've done. And if we entertain the notion that there's something that we've done that we can hide from God so he won't bring it up on the judgment day, we're sorely mistaken about that. You see? He'll judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Jesus also said this when he said that he will judge by his word in John 12 and verse 48, where he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The words that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. You know, when I was going to college and it came about time for us to have a final exam and whatever course we were taking, and we were concerned about whether we would pass or fail, and we wanted to make sure we passed the final exam and hopefully ended up with a passing grade or a good grade, depending on what our goals were for our time in school. We would begin to hear students, and maybe we even said this to the teacher. Question. What will be on the final exam? If you've ever gone to school, you want to know that, don't you? You're interested in passing the test. What will be on the final exam? Don't you suppose, because of the curiosity of people and their interest in making the passing grade, don't you suppose that people would ask the Lord, what are you going to judge us by? What will be on the final judgment exam? What are you going to consider when it comes to whether we pass or fail? What will it be? We don't have to wonder about that. You know why? Because God told us in His Word. And here it is. The Word I spoke is what will judge Him at the last day. So if you want to know what's going to be on the final exam, open your Bible and read the words of Christ and read the words that the Holy Spirit sent to His apostles as they went into all the world preaching the gospel and making converts as Jesus commanded them to do in the Great Commission. God will judge the world through a man whom He has appointed. And He names the man, Jesus Christ. Well, I thought Jesus was actually God's Son. Why is He called a man? Why is He called a man? Because He came in the form of a man, didn't He? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one," nobody's going to be overlooked, everybody's going to get fair treatment, "each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." That's the same as saying what we've done, right? As we have lived in the physical body that God has given us and gone through life, there are deeds that we have done. And that is what is going to be examined. According to what He has done. Okay? Here are all the things I've done. And Lord, You know about those. So how are You going to disposition me? What's going to be my future? And how is it going to be decided? Look at the last words of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "The deeds I've done, whether good or bad." Now what if I think that all the deeds I've ever done have been good? I got it made. Is that the way it works? No. Because God has said not, "I will judge myself based on the deeds I've done, whether I think they're good or bad." Who's going to judge me? Jesus Christ. On what basis? The deeds I've done. How's He going to disposition my future, whether I've done good or done bad? You see? What if I've done bad? Is there no hope for me? Oh, there is hope, isn't there? Because that's what the gospel's all about. The good news of salvation being available to men through forgiveness of the things that are bad. But that's the basis. Christ is coming again to judge all. Jesus is coming again to deliver the kingdom to the Father. You remember reading that in the Scriptures? Jesus is not coming again, as some say, to establish His kingdom. His kingdom's already established. It was established on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. How do we know that? Jesus called the church His kingdom in the discussion that we looked at several times, His conversation with Peter, when Peter made the good confession. And Jesus said, "I'm going to build My church, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." Well, when did the church start? Acts 2, you can read about it. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Last verse in Acts chapter 2. If He's adding to the church, did the church exist? Yes. It started on that day. If Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, in other words, the authority to unlock the door and open the kingdom and its benefits and its citizenship to people, when did that happen? Is Peter one of the ones that preached on the day of Pentecost, the plan of salvation? And he asked men to respond to it? And when they responded to it, they were forgiven? And the Lord added those who were forgiven or saved to His church? Is that not the kingdom? It is the kingdom because of Peter's role in it, because of Matthew using the two terms interchangeably, church and kingdom, in Matthew chapter 18, and later in the New Testament writings, when Paul says we've been rescued from darkness and sin and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How could we be in a kingdom that didn't exist yet? It did exist. So Christ is not coming again to establish His kingdom. He already did that. And what Peter's preaching in Acts 2, verse 30, so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn an oath to him, that is, in David, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, what's he telling us? He's telling us about the kingship of Christ. This throne is a spiritual one, not a material one. He seated Christ on his throne. When? You recall the apostles watching Jesus ascend into heaven? And later on, the apostles write about it, and they say, in reference to Christ, that he returned to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Peter tells us what he means when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. What is it when God makes a person Lord? What is that? It means he has authority, right? And Jesus said, all authority is given me in heaven and in earth, in the last of Matthew's gospel. How much more authority can he have? None. Does he have it all? Yes. Seated at the right hand of God, what does that mean? He's on his throne. What does it mean when God says that he's declared him Lord in Christ? That he's dignified, the king's on his throne. The high priest is in his holy temple. Everything associated with Christ, he's over all. Of the time immediately following the resurrection of all the dead, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24, then comes the end. When he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So when the end of time comes, Christ is going to hand over the kingdom to his heavenly Father, and at that time he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. Did he have all rule and all authority and all power in order to abolish it? I would think he would. Verse 25, for he must reign. That's what kings do, isn't it? Reign over their kingdoms. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. When is death abolished? When he calls everyone from the tombs to come forth. Right? Overcoming death permanently with people. While many think that Christ's return will be the beginning of his kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 declares it to be the end of his reign. Instead of taking up rule and authority at his second coming, Paul said he hands over the kingdom to God and Father. Something is dreadfully wrong with the timetable of speculators in our own day, isn't it? Dreadfully wrong. Number four, Jesus is coming again to reward the righteous. It's what we're looking for, right? That's the joy of our hearts, isn't it? To be rewarded by God. Isn't that exciting? Aren't you excited about that? Being rewarded by God for faithful service? In the parable of the talents, Jesus taught that when he comes again, he will say to the faithful in his kingdom, Matthew 25, verse 23, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Boy, those are precious words, aren't they? Good and faithful. That has more to do with the slave's character than it does his accomplishments. He was successful because he was good and faithful to the duty assigned to him. His faithful service would be rewarded. That's only fair, righteous, just, and good, isn't it? For faithful service to be rewarded. The parable tells us about consequences when the master returns. Isn't that what we're talking about? The second coming of Christ? There was a time of reckoning. Each servant was summoned to account for his conduct. Christians faithful to the duties of that the master has given will be rewarded. That's a principle of the parable. Paul refers to this reserved reward as receiving a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, when he said, "In the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's not the crown that is righteous. It is that which is bestowed as a reward for righteousness. That's what it means when he says the crown of righteousness. It's not human perfection. It's not anything earned. It's the depiction of the fulfillment of a glorious destiny promised to the faithful. The faithful are believers who strive to live in full conformity to the doctrine of Christ. And they also, don't forget this, receive forgiveness for the sins they commit while children of God, through the prescription that God has provided for them to continue to enjoy forgiveness. Paul calls this reward an eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. He refers to it as a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. John said that when Christ shall appear, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's an interesting expression, isn't it, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2? He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Why does he have to affirm that, you think? Had these Christians been attacked by other people that tried to convince them that they weren't really children of God? Well, if you were a child of God and God has promised all these great things for you, how come I don't see it? How come you don't look like a child of God? You can imagine somebody throwing that in the face of a servant of the Lord, can't you? So John says, oh yes, we are children of God and we all need to believe that. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We're children of God, but we're still waiting for something. And we can't take possession of it right now because flesh and blood cannot inherit it. The eternal kingdom, right? It has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know this, John says. Here's what we know. We know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Now let me ask you that. Are you waiting for that? Are you anticipating that with great desire of anticipation? Seeing Christ as he is, what would you think that would do to you? What would that cause to well up in your very soul? What would it do for you to see Christ as he is? That would mean you would have to be like he is to see him like he is. Right? Such glory as the mind cannot comprehend, nor the imagination fully appreciate, But that's what's in store for you as a child of God. You can't describe it to anyone. You can't even see it clearly yourself. But you know it's going to happen, and you know it has to be good beyond your wildest imagination, don't you? Just to see Jesus and to gaze upon Him would be sufficient reward for living many years for Him. But the reward of the righteous will far exceed that. We shall be like Him. Think about that. We shall be like Him. Is that not what we're striving for as we live our lives day to day? To be like Him? Is it? It should be. We will see Him not as the baby that He was in the stable in Bethlehem that the world wants us to see every December. Not as a young carpenter with calloused hands. Not as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not with human spirit mixed and mingled with His own blood on His brow because of a crown of thorns that was placed on His head. Not as a person whose back was raw and open wound because of the beating that He took with whips. Not as He was hanging on the Roman cross. Not as His dead body was wrapped in a sheet and placed in a tomb. But we shall see Him as He is. And we will be as He is. We need to think about that. Contemplate that. We need to meditate on that a little bit. In both spirit and body. In His glorious characteristics of mind and heart and soul and spirit. Possessing the spiritual graces that are His to be like Him in purity. To be like Him in holiness. To be like Him in kindness. To be like Him in love. What is that worth? We will share with Him the complete approval of our God in heaven. Don't you think that's part of what Paul is saying here that we have to look forward to as God's people? I do. The approval of God our Father. And He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 21. That's real. It's true. It's in God's book. We shall see Him in His glorified state. And we shall be like Him. And I want to tell you this. That reward is overwhelming to a servant of God. We don't need to forget it. We forget it sometimes. When we drudge around here in this life and we become dissatisfied and beat down and we let the old devil put us in the mud. We don't need to do that. We're people of joy and we have something to look forward to and it'll be here before we realize it. We're going to be like our Master. We're going to be like Him. And we're going to enjoy the complete approval of our Father. We'll see Him in His glorified state. This reward is overwhelming. The hope of this reward should help God's children wherever they are, whatever trials they're undergoing, whatever problems they're trying to deal with, it should help God's children through every single trial in life. Why do you suppose the Holy Spirit gave us that information from the mind of God for us to think about and believe? It's a summary of some of the good things our Father has in store for His own children. Don't forget that. It's so vitally important. Last point, Jesus is coming again to take retribution on the unrighteous. We don't want to be in that category. That's the last thing we want. But it's time for retribution. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, Jesus will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. To who? To everyone, because everyone is sinned. No, that's not what God's book says. Retribution to those who do not know God. Do you have a friend or acquaintance or family member who doesn't know God? Please try to help them to know God. It's not going to be good for them if they don't. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, wait a minute. My neighbor told me all I had to do was believe in Christ to be saved. You mean the Lord's going to expect me to obey His gospel? What's that all about? That's earning my salvation, isn't it? Do you think it is when God says, this is the kind of person that retribution is going to fall on? People who don't know God and people who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And in case anyone missed that, he says next, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at by all who believe. You a believer today? You're going to marvel when Christ comes again, if you're faithful on that day. You're going to marvel. You're not going to believe that it could be so incredibly wonderful. You won't. Our frame of reference just has a hard time getting our hands around that sometimes. To be marveled at among all who have believed, our testimony to you, because our testimony to you was believed. Because you believe the gospel, he says. Retribution be taken toward those who have persecuted God's people. And the disobedient will be punished. The loving Savior is at this time the righteous judge. Now does this retribution mean, and we need to be careful about this retribution that He's going to give out to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, we must be careful that we do not assign a selfish vindictiveness or revenge to a just God by what He's going to do. He does not retaliate the way that men strike back when they've been wrong out of some kind of selfish motives or irrational outbursts of anger. That's not our God. But He does justly punish disobedience. Among the people He created for His purposes and His glory. It's just, isn't it? Jesus taught these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And Paul taught there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. That's Matthew 25, 46 and Romans 2 and verse 9. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which you can read sometime in Matthew chapter 25, teaches that when the master returned, the door was shut. What point was he trying to make? The time of preparation will be ended. There's no time to go buy oil for your lamps then. Right? There's no time to make preparation then. The door's shut. There are a lot of people in our religious world who are teaching people, well, wait, that's not exactly right. You'll have a second chance. No. When the door's shut, it's shut. Time to prepare for His return is while the Master is in the far country. While the Master is sitting in the right hand of God. On His throne in heaven. That's the time to prepare. Not after He returns from that. And so if you today need to prepare and you've not become a Christian, we beg of you to hear the gospel of Christ. Transform your heart into a good and honest heart. Believe what you read in the Scriptures. Be careful about believing what men say. See it in your own Bible. Study it. See what God has to say to you by the Holy Scriptures. Because if you do that with a good and honest heart, you'll come to believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. The evidence will be overwhelming. God raised Him from the dead. That's why we ought to listen to Him when He says, repent of your sins. Confess me before men. If you don't, I won't confess you before my Father. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like I commanded my apostles to go into all the world and preach. And people who did believe were baptized into Christ. And they constituted churches in localities wherever they were. That's what happened here. If you want to join this body by having the Lord add you to His church, you have to obey His gospel. If that's your desire this morning in response to His invitation to you, please come to the front. Allow me to serve you and help you in any way that I can. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.